And if you've got your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews. We're back this morning to our study of Hebrews. It's been a number of weeks since we've been here. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're up to verse 7. And if you remember, we're taking a big chunk of text. We have been working our way really verse by verse. But as we approach verse 7, and following, we're going to look at it in a big picture, a broad sweep way, and I'll give you reasons for that in a moment. So again, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7, and then we're actually going to bring it down to the end of the chapter into the first verse of chapter 4. Before I read that, let me just give us a running start to it. Let me just tell you what we're going to primarily be doing this morning. Because it has been a number of weeks since we've been here, I primarily want to do a review, but a brief review. You'll notice there's an Old Testament quote here from Psalm 95, and so I want us to look at the Old Testament background to this text. But then in terms of understanding what this text is talking about and its theme, I want to then somewhat introduce that theme. So we're going to be parked here for at least a couple weeks. In a real sense, when we come to chapter 3, verse 7, it is, you could say, the so what of verses 1 to 6. We spent a number of weeks at the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, those first six verses, discussing those verse by verse. And then when we head to verse 7, we're really coming to the application of those verses. I just want to give you this preface before I read it so you understand what you're reading. In other words, when you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, you see that Jesus is the apostle. The question then would be, what do we do with that? Right? What do we do with knowing that Jesus is the apostle? What do we do with knowing that Jesus Christ is the high priest of our confession? As you notice, it's right after that. And then in verses 2 to 3, you see that Jesus Christ was more faithful than Moses, and he has more glory than Moses. And the so what question is, well, what do we do with that? What do we do with this information? What do we do with these truths, so to speak? And just to carry the point, if you went back to chapter 2, just the end of chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 9 that he tasted death for us. So what do we do with that? Verse 10, he perfected our salvation through suffering. What do we do with that? Verse 12 and 13, what do we do knowing that Jesus Christ is our elder brother and has made it possible for God to be our Father? We don't always have God as our Father, but Christ made it possible to have God as our Father. So what do we do with that? What do we do knowing that through death, Jesus conquered death? In fact, he conquered Satan. What do we do with that? What do we do in verse 15 where it says that Jesus delivered us from the fear of death? Verse 16, what do we do with the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Abrahamic promises? And we spent a bit of time on that, right? And then just wrapping up the chapter there in verses 17 to 18, you'll see that Jesus, through his death, forgives our sins and appeases God's wrath. That's propitiation. And the point is the writer of Hebrews, or the preacher up here, so to speak, is just giving you information for information's sake? Are we just giving you truths just to load up your head so that you know what the Bible says and so you can argue with anybody that doesn't believe the Bible and says, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And that's okay in one sense, but is there something bigger, perhaps even better? And ultimately, the reason why the writer of Hebrews is giving all of this information, which ultimately points to why he wrote this letter to begin with. So this is the question I want us to begin with before we get to verse 7, because that's where we're going to get the answer. What do we do with all of these truths? What do you do with all these truths? There's a lot to chew here. There's a lot to meditate on. I mean, again, are we here just for the information? Or is there something more at stake going on. What should our response be? I just want you to think about that, and then we'll answer it. You could even ask, what should our response not be? What should our response be, and what should our response not be? Well, again, that brings us to Hebrews 3, verse 7, because this is where we now learn what we are to do or don't do with these glorious truths about Jesus Christ, okay? So with that in the forefront of your mind, let's read our text. Therefore, and if this sounds familiar, he's quoting Psalm 95. Therefore, verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. And we'll stop there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's begin right back to our question. What was our question? What do we do with all the truths of verses 1 through 6? What do we do with all the truths of chapter 2? What should be our response? I mean, if you were to summarize it in a soundbite, but based on what we just read, what would be that soundbite? What should we do or not do? What should be our response? Well, he mentioned it three times. The first time comes in verse 8, and here it is. Today, if you hear his voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. Everybody see that? Do not harden your hearts. Notice again, he repeats it in verse 15, and if you turn the page over in chapter 4, down verse 7. Do not harden your hearts. That's the response. There's a number of responses, but this is the one he's picking up on. Do not harden your hearts when you hear his voice. When you hear these truths, there are a lot of things to do, but the one thing that you don't do is harden your hearts. And again, it's a quote. Each time, by the way, you'll notice it's from Psalm 95. And this is the application, you could say, of everything we just read. The application is, do not harden your hearts. And I say it's the application and it's the conclusion, because if you notice at the beginning of verse 7, there's a what? What's the first word you see there? Therefore. And we always know that the therefore is therefore to give a summary and a conclusion of the preceding thoughts. And so that's the dead giveaway. Now, in some of your translations, I had a quick look. Almost all the translations, the English ones I could find, has therefore, but some of them have just as or so. But the point, and they're all synonymous, is that this is a conclusion or an ultimatum, if you like. I mean, if you remember, here we are in Hebrews, and in a real sense, we are the proverbial fly on the wall between the conversation of this pastor, this writer, and the people who are reading this. Now, it's ultimately written for us, but for the initial occasion, we are listening in on a conversation. We're listening in on a sermon that was, in a sense, preached there in the first century. This is between a pastor and its church members. And these are members who are struggling. They're discouraged. They're despondent, perhaps even depressed. They're vacillating. They're hesitating. They're wavering. They are dealing with a real temptation to walk away from it all because of the persecution from the state and the pressures from the family. I mean, if you were the pastor, what would you say to that? I mean, if you were the biblical counselor, how would you respond? I mean, what would you say? I mean, would you psychoanalyze them? Would you tell them, well, it's not your fault. You're not a victim. Do you tell them that they must get in touch with their inner feelings and boost their self-esteem? Do you put them on some kind of antidepressant or some other kind of happy pill so that they can cope? I mean, this is what the world does, and sadly, even what some Christians do. You know, I've been in similar situations like this. I understand this pastor. I understand what he sees and hears of these so-called Christians and how they're struggling. And again, the temptation to walk away from it all. I mean, I've talked to many Christians who do get depressed because they're caught up in some besetting sin that they just can't overcome. Or they become disillusioned because they're influenced by the latest psychology or philosophy. I get it. The world, the devil, the flesh are real temptations. And if not guarding your heart and not being careful, but being careless, doubts will set in. Skepticism will set in. There'll be questions like, well, is the Bible really true? Is God really good? I mean, the experts tell us, you know, this and that. I mean, the science seems to confirm this or that. Archaeology seems to confirm this or that. You understand what I'm talking about. Some of you have been there, right? Or talked to people who have been like that. So again, what do you say to all that? What would you say? Well, we really need to follow what the pastor here says, because he gives us a great paradigm of what to say to those type of Christians who seem to be struggling. Now, we said it a few weeks ago that the paradigm can be reduced down to two words. His scheme, as it were, or his plan of attack, as it were, and this broadly is the book of Hebrews, is that he plans to woo them and then to what? Warn them. You could reduce the book of Hebrews to that in one sense. The wooing is painting the portrait of Jesus Christ in all his glory. And if you've got somebody who is struggling and he's backsliding and he's looking at leaving, well, what are you going to do to bring him back? What are the exhortations for him to do? And what does the writer of Hebrews exhorts them to do? And that's to do what? Look to him. Consider him. Now, you got to put him up on display in all his glory so that they do look at him. They do see him in his glory and his majesty and his beauty. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does, doesn't he? Throughout this whole letter, the bulk of the letter is showing why they would be a fool to walk away. Right? That's the wooing. But throughout the letter, five times he gives a warning as well. There's wooing, and there's warning, because if you do walk away, you need to know the consequences for that. You need to be warned what happens if you give it all up. So again, the wooing is pointing the person to Christ. It's telling him who he is, what he's done, describing him in all his glory and his beauty. And when you do that, the follow-up question is, well, how could you leave all that? How could you walk away from Christ? You know, I think about that when you read John 6. You read John 6, where Jesus is, he has the crowd of people, up to 5,000-6,000 people, and they're hungry, right? There's no food except this little guy who's got, you know, some fish and some loaves, and the miracle there, tons of food to feed everybody. And then right after that, he starts teaching them, and he gives them some hard doctrines that if you don't eat of me, if you don't drink of me, then you have no part of me. And wow, that was just too much, and people started walking away. And remember, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you're not leaving him too, are you? Now, in the humanity of Christ, in trying to get the tone there, it's almost like there's a bit of a heartbreak there. All these people turned around and walked away. You two aren't leaving, are you? And you remember Peter's response, where would we go? Where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so that's the question. And I'm sure you know people who have been in the church for a while, maybe walked with the Lord for a while, and then all of a sudden the doubts come in, the struggle comes in, the skepticism comes in, and they just keep drifting, 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 and then they're gone. And then you ask them, why would you leave it all? Why would you leave? So again, the wooing and the warning. A warning, it has to be there. You have to give them a stern warning if they, in the end, choose to reject Jesus Christ, if they tragically turn from him and ultimately walk away from him. Past Wednesday night in our Puritan study, we looked at the subject of the conscience. And in one sense, the warning is aimed at the conscience, right? Because the conscience in the drifting is being seared. The heart's being hardened and the conscience is being seared. And I brought up a story that MacArthur used years ago in his book, The Conscience, and I think it applies here. And it's a story about, and I don't know the exact year, but at least 25, 30 years ago, there was a Mexican airline. Some of you might have heard this before, and obviously those who were Wednesday night heard it. But there was a Mexican airline that was flying to Argentina, and it crashed into the Andes Mountains. Well, when they recovered the black box that recorded, you know, what the pilot said and give an indication of why it crashed, there was a voice from the computer system that said, pull up, pull up, pull up. That was the warning signal of the computer on the plane, because they could sense they were flying into the mountains, the Andes Mountain. And so the alarm was set. Pull up, pull up, pull up. And then you hear the voice of the pilot that says, shut up, gringo, and flips the switch off. 60 seconds later, 300 people crash into a plane and mountain and die. That's what's going on here, or the potential going on here. The writer of Hebrews is saying that you can be that pilot and you can heed God's warning, or you can ignore him and tell him to shut up and walk away. This is the warning, the pull up, because he sees there is a drift to danger. So the warning here, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't be stubborn. And by the way, just coming back to our text, the word harden here comes from the Greek word scleruno. I'm thinking of any Greeks here today, if I'm messing that up. Scleruno, which simply just means hard, dried, stiff. You might have heard the word arteriosclerosis. I learned that as a kid because my dad had a heart attack at 34. Had 6 bypass surgery at 34, and he came home and said, well, you know, you have arteriosclerosis. And arteriosclerosis is the hardening of the what? The arteries. Some of you have it perhaps as well. That happens, by the way, when blood vessels that carry oxygen and nutrients from your heart to the rest of your body, that is through the arteries, become thick. Maybe through diet, just through genetics, could be a number of reasons. But those arteries start to become narrow because of the thickness and the stiffness, and it restricts the blood flow, and that's ultimately what causes the heart attack. So this is where we get the word, and it's the same thing here in Hebrews, by the way. There's an arteriosclerosis, as it were. There's a hardening of the heart, and so obviously the warning here is not for us to make our spiritual hearts hard or stiff, or metaphorically speaking, stubborn. Don't forget to put the you in there. Don't harden your hearts. In other words, don't you harden your hearts. In other words, there's a responsibility here. This isn't a let go, let God type of Christianity. Right? We've talked about this. You discipline yourself for godliness. Don't let you harden your hearts. We believe in the sovereignty of God, absolutely, but there's also the responsibility of man. That's you running the race. That's you persevering. God has given the means for which we run and persevere to the end, but it's you. And the fact that it's an active voice, don't you harden your hearts? And that's significant, and that's because it points to the personal choice in the matter. Did you get that? This is why the language is so good. The active voice points to the personal choice in the matter. In other words, the fact that he sees them hardening your hearts, and the reason why he warns them not to do it is because he can see that they're actually doing it. Did you catch that? There's a choice of their will to stubbornly resist God's will. And so basically what he's saying here is don't do it. Don't harden yourself. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stiff-necked, as the Old Testament sometimes alludes. It's also worth pointing out that the Greek construction here of harden, and it's not hardened, so there's a negative particle here, means that the forbidding of hardening implies that the hardening has already started. Not only do they have a choice in the matter, but the choice is already set in process. That's what he sees. It's already going on. These folks were already hardening their hearts. You say, well, how did he know that? I mean, he's intimate with these people. He knows who they are. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he saw it. Maybe he heard about it. He talks about the fact that they were drifting. So either he saw them drifting or heard from the people on the ground that these people are drifting. Later in the book, he calls them sluggish. Later in the book, he calls them immature. That, hey, you know, you've been a Christian for a number of years now, almost 40 years now, and you're still at the elementary step. You guys should be a lot further along. In fact, remember when he wants to discuss Melchizedek, he says, no, I want to give you this meat. I need to talk about Melchizedek. I need to talk about how Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. And so he's not a Levitical priest, but he's this kind of priest. And I can't even get there because you're so immature. So here's somebody who's been Christians for supposedly Christians for a number of years. They're drifting, they're sluggish, they're immature. And the upshot of it all is it looks like you're hardening your heart. Looks like you're hardening your heart. It looks like there's a willful hardening. So what do you do with that? You have to warn. You understand that? You have to warn them. In fact, the writer of Hebrews knows that he has to warn because there's a good precedent for issuing out such a warning. I mean, he remembers, and this is why he uses Psalm 95, he remembers that the Hebrews of the Exodus. And I think I've mentioned to you before, why is this book called Hebrews? All it has at the front in the old manuscripts has just one word, or three words, but to the Hebrews. Let me just remind you, why is the book called Hebrews? Because they're Christians. They're Jewish Christians, for that matter. But why are they called Hebrews? Because they are acting just like who? The Hebrews. And this is the background. If you understand that, then you understand the book. And you understand why he gives the warning here. In fact, go back to Psalm 95 real quick. Let's look at the background of this. I think this will be helpful to put it all into focus. Now, he doesn't quote the whole psalm. You notice he only quotes the last part of that psalm. But just going back to Psalm 95, let's pick up from verse 1 and see the flow and understand the full sweep of this. Psalm 95, and I read it earlier, but I'll just read it again. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now just stop there for a moment. What is he doing here? I mean, this is a psalm, and like most psalms, it's songs, S-O-N-G-S, songs of praise, and that's basically what he's doing. But he's doing more than that. I mean, when you read words like, oh, come, let us make, that's what we call an invitation. That's what we call invitation. Yeah, I was just checking. At the bulletin, you'll notice that in terms of the order of service, what's the first thing in an order of service? It's a call to worship. That's what I just read. This is a call to invitation. An invitation to what? Worship. It's an invitation for God's people to worship their God. Now you say, well, okay, but it doesn't stop there. So what's right after that? Well, it's what we just read in Hebrews 3. And that's a what? What do we call what we just read in Hebrews 3? We call that a what? A warning. Isn't that interesting? Right after a call to worship is a warning. I chewed on that this week. I mean, you look in most churches today, there's a lot of quote-unquote worship, whether it's good or bad, but we would say there's a lot of worship going on. But in most churches, what's missing? The warning. But you have both of them right here. In many respects, I would say this is a good paradigm for a church service. There's worship, and then there's warning. The paradigm's paralleled in the book of Hebrews. There's truths about God, truths about Christ that are to respond in worship, but then there's warning. In fact, I came up with a little bit of a mathematical equation this week that says worship minus warning ends up in worldliness. Do you get that? I made that one up. Take credit for that one. I thought it was pretty good. Somebody write that down. Worship without warning ends up with worldliness. And that's just not a textual issue, but you can look at it in our churches today. Even our biblical churches, I would say, there is worship going on, and there's Bible-believing churches, evangelical churches, but without the warning, that you begin a drift. Or at best, there's a superficiality to the faith. There must be warnings, because without the warnings, what do you get? Without the warnings, it's a recipe for hard, callous hearts that, listen, if not checked, if not corrected, will end up at best in a time of gross backsliding or at worst, tragic apostasy. Do you understand that? This is what the psalmist sees. Yes, we're going to worship, but I need to warn you as well. Because he says right at the end of verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. Well, what voice was that? Well, back then it was the voice of God. It was the voice of God through Moses. Can you imagine Moses, the lawgiver? Moses, the man. He says Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. And some textual variant says he was the most miserable. And I say he's both. He was meek, but he was also miserable because he had this group of people who would not listen. In fact, worse than that, verse 8, they harden their hearts. And where do they harden their hearts? Well, two places. One says the rebellion, one says the day of testing. If you have the ESV, it actually spells it out where. It's at the Meribah. That's where the so-called rebellion was. And then you have a testing, which was in Massa. There was a lot of places where the Israelites or the Hebrews tested God, where they complained to God and complained to Moses. But he picks up these two places. One was in Numbers 20 and the other was in Exodus 17. Each of those, yes, they hardened their hearts. Yes, they had an evil, unbelieving heart. But the fruit of that came complaining. Remember? They complained, they complained, they complained, they complained. And in their complaining, notice it says, verse 9, they put God to the test. They tried his patience. Verse 10, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. And again, that's the issue. Where is the root issue of this when you start drifting to the point of backsliding, to the point of apostasy? It always begins in the heart. It always begins in hardening your heart, becoming stubborn. This is what the Hebrews did. They hardened their hearts. They had an evil, unbelieving heart. And then ultimately, the consequence, they went astray. Their heart went astray. In other words, they apostatize. They apostatize. And listen, the psalmist, we don't know who the psalmist is, but whoever he was writing to was giving them a warning in this psalm. And then the writer of Hebrews picks up on that same warning and says, I got to warn my people. And if that's the paradigm, if that's the pattern, then I would say that's what we warn everyone in every generation. Every generation we need to have this warning. Don't harden your hearts. Because it's so easy to do. So after you hear the writer of Hebrews talk about how Jesus is our apostle and the high priest of our confession, and that through his death he forgave sins and appeased God's wrath and defeated Satan, and he's much more glory than Moses and much more faithful than Moses. When you hear all these truths about Christ, the response is, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't test God. Don't. Here's the other thing. Don't see all of God's work and then walk away. Notice what he says there in verse 9. They saw my work. You saw my work. How could you walk away when I have fed you and clothed you and protected you, and you, the list goes on? This is why apostasy is evil. You understand that. And so when you come to Hebrews, you could say it's all deja vu all over again. These Hebrews were just acting like the old Hebrews. They have heard the word of God. They've seen the work of God. But because of forces within them and forces outside of them, they begin to harden their hearts. And the writer of Hebrews sees it and it smells like trouble. And so he has to warn them. Now, just to be clear, if we're coming back to Hebrews now, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, they haven't apostatized yet. You understand that? Maybe some of them did, we don't know, but in this letter they haven't apostatized yet. At best they are backsliding. Everybody understands the difference between backsliding and apostatizing? A backslider ultimately slides back. Now, they're backsliding away from God, but they'll slide back to God. In other words, Christians can backslide for a period of time. Might be even a long period of time, but ultimately, Christians will return back to the Lord. But if there is no repentance and no returning back to the Lord, ultimately, they will keep backsliding to a point of apostasy. And so what the writer of Hebrews is seeing in these people is primarily backsliding, but he doesn't know if it's going to eventuate into apostasy, and that's why the warning is for them nevertheless the same. We don't have x-ray eyes. We don't look into the heart. We don't know how hard the heart is. We don't, you know, Spurgeon says, I know, pull up the back of a person and see there's a big yellow E on their back to know that they're elect or not. We've got to walk with them until they finally apostatize. They might digress and they may drift and they drift and they drift. As long as they say they are, you know, somewhat a Christian, they want to be associated with the church, we have to keep warning and warning and warning to the point then they what? Say, you know what, this is not for me. I'm gone. Then you can label them an apostate. But as I said, the warning is still the same. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. That's the warning. And what do we do with all this now? I mean, where do we go from here? That was really all review and background, as I said. But what do we do with all this? Where do we take all of this? Well, I'll tell you where I want to take it, and I want you to come with me on the ride, and that is I want us to move from here to a bit of a broad and topical discussion on the subject of apostasy. I want to delve into this a little bit more. That's why I say I want us to park here for a couple of weeks. I mean, I'm no prophet, son of a prophet, but I think we're going to see much of this very thing going on in our churches, amongst our Christian friends, in months and years to come within the so-called evangelical church. Perhaps in even our own church. And I think we better understand this biblically as well as phenomenologically. What do I mean by that? I mean, I have to say, I have this great interest in it. I have this interest that how can somebody just walk away? I mean, what's going on in their head? Why are they hardening their heart? I mean, and again, these are people who say they love the Lord at one point and then the next day they don't. What's happened? I mean, I've been reading a book over the last few weeks called Finding Faith, Losing Faith. And all it is a collection. The author just collected story after story after story of people who were once in an evangelical church, even called themselves evangelical, and today no longer. Some agnostic, some perhaps at best deists, and others just absolutely atheists and scoffers. Again, from a phenomenological standpoint, I understand theologically, but from a phenomenological standpoint, it boggles the mind. What was going on in their thinking? What was going on in the whole drifting part? And I want us to discuss that. The interest perhaps also came from, remember a number of weeks when we were discussing the Black Lives Matter, the key text that we kind of launched our thoughts from was Proverbs 23:23. Remember it says, buy the truth, right? But right after this says, don't sell it. Buy the truth and don't sell it. And the implication is that somebody's just bought it and then turns around and sells it. And I want to ask, how do you do that? How do you buy the truth? You're buying the truth one day, and then turning around and selling it the next day. Why would you do that? I mean, how could you sell Jesus Christ? I mean, I know this is a question for Judas, right? He sold the truth. Apart from that, I've seen firsthand the heartache and felt firsthand the heartache over the years of friends who've walked away from the faith. I have friends that, you know, I was in the high school group and the college group at Grace Community Church, people that I sat next to, that we would pray together and sing together and serve together, no longer walking with the Lord. I never saw it coming. How's that happen? Even at seminary, I mean, there's guys that I had sitting right next to me in master's seminary who, you know, again, over lunch talking theology and debating issues and again, serving with one another, talking about sermons, and even some of them departing before you even graduate from seminary. I mean, departing from the faith. I mean, a year or two in and they're gone. Some, though, graduate from seminary and even actually go out and minister and have fruitful ministries for a number of years. And then, and I hate to say it, but I saw it. I saw the drift. I saw some of the things they were reading. I saw some of the things they were saying. I saw some of the people they were associating with. And the next thing you know, they're out of ministry and they're not even walking with the Lord again or anymore. Even here, by the way. I've been here for quite a while. And there's people here over the years that have come in, they've settled, they've served, they've fellowshiped. And yes, sometimes they leave here to go to another church, but many of them go and don't go anywhere anymore. There's notable evangelicals over the years, some even of recent. Josh Harris, some of you might know his name, some of you might have read his book, Kissing, Dating, Goodbye. I mean, he was a partner in ministry with C.J. Mahaney and the Sovereign Grace churches that, you know, for the most part are biblical. And the next thing you know, he's heading off to a liberal college, which in hindsight looks like he was drifting. Next thing you hear is that he's left his wife. Next thing you know, he's joining the lesbian gay parade. And there's countless of testimonies like that. Bill was reminding me back in the late 90s, and you probably, some of you might not have heard of him, a guy by the name of Roy Clements. Roy Clements was the pastor of Eden Baptist Church there in Cambridge, had a fruitful ministry, number of books published by, you know, all the Reformed publishers. Preached alongside guys like D.A. Carson, wrote alongside D.A. Carson, and then he came out and said he was leaving his wife because he's been having and continued to have a relationship with another man, came up as gay. How can you do that? How can you sell the truth like that? I mean, we can give example after example, and some of them you may not know, but you may know. But here's the point. The point is that apostasy is real. Demas, remember? We gave you biblical examples. There's Judas and there's Demas. Demas loved this present world and he's gone. So it happens. In fact, it could be happening to the one sitting in front of you. So this is why I want us to discuss the subject of apostasy. And of course, alongside the subject of apostasy, we have to talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, right? I mean, how does one persevere to the end? It is a race. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, run, and I love this, run in such a way that you obtain the prize. In other words, there's a way to run. Christian life is pictured as a race. It's pictured as a marathon. And you have to run it. So all of that to say is, I want us to grasp this thing, this evil thing called apostasy. And as I said, we're going to discuss that over the next couple weeks. And I do have an outline for us that I'll be working with over the last couple of weeks of putting this together. I did want to put thoughts in a categorical way just so we can follow them. And so I did come up with this outline just to make sure our thoughts are in order, but as well as we get as full of a picture as we can. In closing, let me just give you the outline and just give you a heads up of where we're heading with all this. I've got 4 points that we're going to work through. The first is the seriousness of apostasy. I want us to lay that on the table first. The seriousness of the apostasy. I want us to see that apostasy is a serious thing. It's an evil thing. It's treason. You understand that? It's treason. It's treachery. It's ingratitude. I'm just coming up with words as I thought of them. It's ingratitude. You've seen my works and you do this. That's what God said to the Hebrews. For 40 years you've seen my works and you still complain and you still don't believe. So it's treason. It's ingratitude. It invokes the anger of God, the displeasure of God, the wrath of God. I mean, it's serious. Listen to 2 Peter 2:20. You can turn there or just listen. 2 Peter 2:20, when he's talking about apostates, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," so they turned to Jesus Christ, but it was short-lived, "they are again tangled in them and overcome, the last state," listen, "has become worse for them than the first." Did you catch that? Here you have people who were in the world, being defiled by the world. They turn to Jesus Christ, so they've escaped the defilements of the world, he says. But then somewhere along the way, they drifted and drifted, and then they ultimately apostatized. He says it was worse for them now than they were before they even first turned to Christ. You understand that? Remember, Jesus a number of times says, it was better for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be better than Sodom and Gomorrah than you, Bethesda and Chorazin. Because the more you, sin against the light, the greater the judgment. Hence why I say there's a seriousness to it. So we need to talk about that. Then I want us to discuss the signs of apostasy. I mean, the writer here saw some signs, didn't he? He saw the drifting. He saw the struggles. He saw the temptations coming in where the doubts arose. He saw the immaturity. He saw the sluggishness. So what are some of those red flags? The Bible gives us some of those. And just as a quick footnote, let me just give you one right now based on Psalm 95 and the old Hebrews, complaining. Can I just throw that out there? You want a red flag of hardening your heart? Is if you're complaining all the time. Complaining, 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 complaining. What's the opposite of complaining? Contentment, thanksgiving. You need to engender a thankful heart. Thirdly, talk about the seriousness of apostasy, the signs of apostasy. Now, I also want to talk about the sources of apostasy. That is the causes. I mean, where does it begin? And then, of course, the writer here is dealing with it generally. He's saying the hardness of what? Your hearts. We know it begins in the heart. We know that the ultimate cause is an evil, unbelieving heart. But is there something specific that we can discuss? He says a bit later, don't let any root of bitterness spring up. Some of you have had bad experiences. Some of you have been somewhat betrayed by people, even Christians. Perhaps you're bitter. That would be a cause. Bitterness, skepticism, some kind of influence. People are telling you that you need to read this philosophical book, this scientific book. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, you could say that there's pressure from the family and there's persecution from the state. That's a cause. The fear of man. I mean, there's a number of possible influences that create doubt, which in turn hardens the heart. And I want us to kind of investigate that a bit. And then lastly, we have to finish our little series on apostasy by talking about how to safeguard it. What are the safeguards of apostasy? In other words, how do we avoid hardening our hearts, right? You say, don't harden your hearts. Well, how do I not? Well, let's talk about that. How do we keep our hearts soft and tender to the things of God? In other words, what are our means of perseverance? So the seriousness, the signs, the sources, and the safeguards. That's what we're going to learn in Hebrews 3:7 to 4:1. And we're going to learn it in that big picture way, as I said. Now, you're probably sitting there having tons of questions, and that's good. Come back next week and we'll answer them. Okay? But just wrapping this up, I'm sure some of you here this morning, even in a general sweeping introductory way, have recognized that you perhaps are on this dangerous path. No doubt. Some of you, if you were to self-examine yourself, you know that you're drifting. You know that you're stubborn. You know that you're hardening your heart. There's no appetite for the Word of God. There's no desire to pray. And some of the things you're playing with are really fire. Proverbs says, you bring fire into your bosom, you're going to get burned. You don't play with fire. I guess what I'm trying to say is don't ignore the promptings of the Spirit of God if that's what you're feeling, if you're being convicted. I'm reminded of an old Keith Green song. Some of you guys remember Keith Green? The song is titled, My Eyes Are Dry. He writes, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. And then here comes the remedy. It comes in the chorus. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. Now, I don't know if he was thinking of Hebrews when he wrote this, but he's saying exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If we want to prevent our hearts from hardening, we're going to have to persevere. And how do we persevere? by keeping our eyes on Jesus and walking dependently in His Spirit. Do you understand that? Let me repeat that. To prevent our hearts from hardening, we must persevere. And how do we persevere? By keeping our eyes on Jesus and walking dependently in His Spirit. If you want a soft and tender heart, it's going to require us to draw near to Him, spend time with Him, abide in Him, to receive, as it were, His oil, quote unquote, and wine. If we do those things, then and only then, I guarantee it, we will experience the love of Christ melting the hardness of our stubborn, wandering hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We have to say thank You, because this is kindness. This is mercy. It might be hard in hearing these things, but this is Your love for us. It comes in a warning. We don't want to have hardened hearts. We want to have soft and tender ones. We know our hearts are prone to wander. Father, give us insight into this matter. Enable us. Help us to understand the safeguards as we move through it, that the means of how we can persevere to the end, and not persevere sluggishly and unhappily, but persevere joyfully and cheerfully with effectiveness and power, storming heaven, as it were. So, Father, we ask through Your oil and wine that You would soften up this old heart of ours, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.